In the passage we read, I'd like to read again those verses of our text. Verse 27 of Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. Stop there. Beloved congregation, the scene before us this morning is a profoundly deep and weighty scene. The gospel writers use few words to describe this scene. Matthew's account here is the most detailed. Mark writes of the same thing, but he says even less. John only summarizes this scene as it relates to the Jewish mob that he wants to focus on. And Luke, the beloved physician, is completely silent on this awful scene before us. This is a scene that's seems utterly inconceivable, that God Himself, the Maker of all things, the King of kings, should be standing there in our flesh, so mistreated, so abused, is a thing beyond our comprehension. And yet it happened. Who can fathom the depths of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners? None of us can fully fathom it. Let us recognize before we begin this morning that the depths of these sufferings of Christ are far deeper than we could ever go. But as we enter into that common hall of Pilate this morning, and as through the pen of the inspired writer here, we may witness within those walls what happened, let us be mindful of this truth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He stood there, yes, also there in that common hall, the just for the unjust. Dear believer, your sin brought him there. And dear unbeliever, by your sin, you are still even now doing what these soldiers did. It's what sin does. It is to mock and to spurn and to taunt the very Son of God. And oh, how that should give each of us a humble posture as we approach this passage this morning. Because this isn't about those soldiers alone. This is what we have done. You and me, by our sins. And therefore this morning, listen. Listen well, for this is a scene that reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But at the same time, this is a scene that reveals the exceeding greatness of Christ. Here is a scene that reveals marvelous salvation. A salvation which, as Peter says, the angels desire to look into. Through his sufferings also here, the Lord is calling you and me to repent and believe in him. And so let us consider this morning Jesus mocked by the soldiers. We'll see 3 points as noted in your bulletin. First, the horrible reproach he sustained. Second, the glorious majesty he maintained. And third, the pressing message he proclaims. First, the horrible reproach he sustained as he's mocked by the soldiers. We read in verse 24 that when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, weak Pilate gave in. He gives in. The political pressure and the personal convenience tipped the scales against justice, and he delivered Jesus to be crucified. And now, for the first time in the story, we read of Roman soldiers. Verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor," these are Pilate's soldiers, they're introduced, and now we see an even sharper fulfillment of that prediction that we began with last time, that prediction of Jesus to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, when he told them that the Son of Man would be delivered to the Gentiles. That was true as far as his being taken and held by Pilate was concerned, but oh, how true it is now as he is delivered to these soldiers, these Gentile soldiers. He's being delivered to the Gentiles. We just sang those descriptive words of Psalm 22. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. And now those words would be fulfilled as Jesus faces these Roman soldiers. We read that they took Jesus into the common hall, also known as the praetorium. In the governor's headquarters there in Jerusalem. But I think we need to recognize here that Jesus is now out of sight of the chief priests, out of sight of the Jewish mob who, remember, didn't want to go into that Gentile palace lest they be defiled. And so Jesus is now alone with the Roman soldiers, those strong bulls of Bashan besetting him round. And we read, it's very significant, they called together, verse 27, or rather they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. The word for band there is cohort. They gather unto Jesus the whole cohort. A cohort of Roman soldiers was 480 men. Matthew says the whole band, all of them to a man are called. And they come piling into the governor's headquarters. This was most likely about half of all the soldiers in Jerusalem at the time, which historians tell us there were two cohorts of soldiers there in Jerusalem, stationed in two different palaces. Why so many soldiers in Jerusalem? Well, because since the days of the Maccabees and the intertestamental period, the Romans had nothing but problems with Judea, especially at Passover. These soldiers would be on high alert. The Jews would gather in large numbers with deliverance from the Roman yoke on many minds, and revolutions were not uncommon. Therefore, the Romans hated the Jews. Judea was the thorn of the empire. And these Roman soldiers, no doubt, also hated the Jews. And that explains why they gathered unto Jesus the whole band. Well, wouldn't 10 soldiers suffice for one little prisoner? No, they gathered together the whole cohort because this prisoner is notable. He is said to be the very king of these Jews that we hate. And the strong bulls of Bashan, they start to circle. They gather around Jesus with hatred in their eyes. Do you see it? the evil intentions of their hearts, here was an opportunity for them to let their resentment against the Jews out onto this prisoner, who is even said to be their king. And so they gather around like savages for their sadistic purposes. And in the time that now follows, what Jesus had predicted would happen happens. Back to Mark 10, verse 34. Jesus continued there when he had taught his disciples what was going to happen, not only that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, but also that they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him. He sustains a horrible reproach of suffering. Well, as these soldiers have gathered round and they assess the situation, it's like they say to one another, well, if this is the king of the Jews, let's make him look like a king. And here you see one of the greatest abuses of the great gifts God has given, the gift of imagination, the gift of creativity, the gift that we as human beings and made in his image have to be able to think and think outside the box and create new things, which the animals can't do. Here they start to create. They invent a little game. They put their God-given creativity to cruel work, and their inventive but vile hearts give rise to the twisted idea to create a mockery and to produce a scene of humiliation, and so they strip him of his clothes. How humiliating that is, to be stripped of your clothes. It's the only thing, humanly speaking, Jesus had left. But it's not just that they stripped him of his clothes, this article of his garment, but also that this would have been painful for him. How so? Well, because of what Jesus had just gone through, Pilate just had Jesus scourged. The Roman scourging was a merciless flogging using a whip, most likely containing bits of metal or bone tied into it, a whip that would turn the back of a prisoner into a shredded mess of pulp and blood with exposed flesh. And after that was done, they threw his garment back onto him, which would have acted like a bandage, against which the blood could harden and the body would try to heal, and then these soldiers, they rip it off, painfully opening up the wounds, and in its place they throw a scarlet robe, probably a soldier's coat made of rough material, which would rub into the wounds on the back of Jesus. And their purpose is to make him look like a king. They need this robe because a king should be dressed in typical garb of a king in state, and he has to look the part for their sadistic game. It is a stinging mockery. He was despised, rejected of men. But their imaginations go on. They need more, and one of them goes outside and cuts off some thorny branches from a bush and weaves together a spiny, sharp crown, which they put on his head. We're not told, but with their evil imaginations, so it seemed too much to think that they made a big scene out of it. Time for the coronation. They had him bow as one of them presses that crown of thorns into his sacred head, poking needle-like holes into his head, causing the blood to flow down. And I had to think of that poem, originally, I believe, written in Latin and translated by J.W. Alexander, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. But now, in order for him to really look like a king, their evil imagination leads them to look for something that will do as a scepter. And so they take a reed and they place it in his right hand. And this, we have to be clear, this was no flimsy bulrush. This wasn't something that would easily bend. This was a solid piece of cane or rod, rigid and strong, and he's holding that, and now he looks like a king, and now their game can begin. And they launch into this blasphemous time of mockery. And they take a knee, and they bow down before him, and they say, as they would say of the real emperor, "Hail." But instead of "Hail Caesar," they say, "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." And you can imagine the whole laughter, the whole room filling up with the laughter of these men. Mocking. These men are filled with cheering. Maybe there was hundreds of soldiers started to line up so they could all do the same thing. And the psalmist's words are called to mind. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Well, congregation, even at this point already, the place on which we stand is like holy ground. But these guys aren't done. They're just getting started. Their hatred and their enmity is not satisfied. The horrible reproach they're giving Jesus is going to get worse, and they line up before him, and one by one, those many soldiers, they filed by Jesus, and they deliver that universal symbol of shame and reproach as they spit upon him. Matthew Henry notes that it was the honor of a king in those days that his subjects should come and kiss him. But here they come, and instead of kissing, they spit upon him. Oh, how this is the opposite of what Psalm 2 calls us to kiss the Son. Here they spit on the Son, and not one or two soldiers, not even 10. Mark uses the highly significant imperfect tense in the Greek, the tense that indicates a continuous, ongoing action, an ongoing activity for some length of time. They had gathered, remember, in the number of 480 men. We don't know if they all did all these things, but many did. So they file by him and they spit one after the next. And then someone snatches the mock scepter from his hand and hits him with it. And the next one takes the scepter and hits him. And the next one, and with each blow, the crown of thorns is driven deeper into his sacred head. It's meant to be a mockery. What kind of king is it that has his scepter taken from him and is struck with it himself? That's the symbol of power. It's all designed to put a horrible reproach upon the Lord Jesus. John adds that they struck him with their hands. Picture the scene, congregation. This is revealed to us because we are meant to stop and to ponder, to wonder, even to shudder at this scene. We are meant to stop and to see the horrible reproach that he sustained. But we are also meant to see more than that. We're meant to see, in the second place, with the eyes of faith, the glorious majesty that he maintained. Look again at Christ. There in our passage stands the precious, good-doing, holy, kind, loving Lord Jesus, the one who went about doing good, the one who had lain as a baby in the manger only some 33 years before. There he had been worshipped as a king in truth by the wise men, by the shepherds. Yet here he stands, worshipped in mockery, reviled, shamefully spat upon. But what else do we notice about him? Notice his shut mouth. Last week we considered his silence before Pilate, but here we see it again. The meekness. Going as a lamb to the slaughter. And when we see that silence and we look past all the outward reproach and the blood and the spittle and we look, we can discern glorious majesty. Because he, of all the men in that room, possessed the word of power. He could have spoken, but he said nothing. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't cry out for help. He didn't pray to his Father to send legions of angels to destroy these brute beasts. He said nothing. He endured, Hebrews says, such contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured it willingly. And as Peter puts it, when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, 1 Peter 2:23. He's silent, and that shows his majesty. And he could have said such powerful words, but he doesn't. But notice also about him that he is willing. It's connected, isn't it, to this power he has. Nowhere do we read that Jesus ever resisted these soldiers. He wasn't kicking or lunging at them. He didn't drop the reed. Notice he held the reed. He could have just opened his hand and said, I'm not holding it. He held the reed. And he didn't fiercely spit back at them. He let them spit. In fact, he gave himself willingly to such mistreatment. Willingly. It's also what the Old Testament prophesied. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 50, he talks about this very scene. And let's turn there. Very significant passage. Isaiah chapter 50. Open your Bible to Isaiah 50 at verse 5. It's messianic. This passage in verse 5 of 50, Isaiah is led to prophesy, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Now, the opening of the ear doesn't mean that he heard or listened. The opening of the ear was the symbol of a slave or servant, that he would be marked with an awl in his earlobe. If that servant, when the year of Jubilee came and he was content to continue to serve his master and he didn't want his freedom, but he submitted himself to serve his master, and then his ear would be open, then all would be taken and he would have a hole put in his earlobe. That's the picture here. Christ was not the subject of these soldiers or Pilate or even the Jews. He was the servant of his Father, willingly. His ear was opened. And therefore he says, "I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." He doesn't run, he doesn't resist, he doesn't rebel. He's willing before his Father. Listen to verse 6. "I gave my back to the smiters." Notice, "I gave." Not, "I was forced to give." Not, "I finally surrendered after much arguing and resisting," but "I gave." And to give implies majestic control. Do you see his glorious majesty as he stands there giving his back to the smiters and the scourging willingly? And the verse goes on, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Now the Gospels don't say anything about plucking off the hair, the cheek hair. But it must have happened because Isaiah here prophesies it. So we have warrant to say that as the soldiers taunted him, they circled him like lions, they must have pulled out some of his facial hair and harmed him that way. But how glorious the thought that they didn't have to deke him out. They didn't have to surprise him and time their grab just right so that he wouldn't evade them. No, he didn't evade them. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And then the last part of verse 6, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's what you and I would do. If someone were to spit at us and someone else would come and spit at us, we would turn away our face to avoid it. But here we read that Jesus didn't. He looked at them. He watched them back off their heads and line up their spittle. And as they spat upon him, he didn't hide his face from that shame. He endured that shame willingly in a most real way. Why? To show his glorious majesty. Because it shows that he knew that beyond the pale of the here and now and beyond the walls of this common hall of Pilate, beyond the hours of suffering that lay ahead of me, he knew there's more coming. Hebrews says it this way, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He treated that shame and spitting as a light thing because he had his eye on the joy that was set before him. What joy? The coming glories of heaven that he would gain in the end. What other joy? The joy of knowing that sinners for whom he endured all these things would be with him and would be safe in glory. That's why he commits himself to his God, to him that judgeth righteously. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 50. For, this is why I give my back, this is why I hide not my face, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Oh, he's suffering shame now. But he knows there's a time coming when I shall in the end not be ashamed. Verse 8, because he is near that justifies or vindicates me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And I had to think in my preparation, could it be that that old soldier's coat that was over him had the marks of the moths upon them? It's like he's saying, that's what they'll be like, mine adversaries, when my Father vindicates me. Oh, it would be very clear to all these soldiers in due time and to all men everywhere that he is indeed the king. And when some of these very same soldiers will in a few hours be as dead men at the earthquake, at the resurrection, some of these very same soldiers will receive large sums of money from the chief priests to go tell a lie to the people, which they will know very well is a lie. Well, then they will know that this one that they so mocked is truly the king. You see, Christ commits it all to his Father, knowing that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's true for all his people, as Paul puts it there, but it's true also for him, isn't it? The sufferings of this present time are temporary. In a few days' time, he would be declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1, verse 4. And as we'll sing after the sermon, ere long, the cry will be heard in heaven, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the heaven's multitudes would rejoice and sing as he would sit on his glorious throne and receive a glorious crown. And therefore he endures shame and reproach in such glorious majesty. But then that majesty, congregation, speaks to you and me this morning. Through it, there's a pressing message for us in our third point. The first is the message for all God's people with Jesus here to take the long view and to do as he did in their sufferings. Child of God, dear suffering believer, it's equally true for you that there is a better time coming. Don't lose sight of that. The Bible says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Like your master there, you too can take the long view and know that in a relatively short time, you too will be vindicated. You too will be there where he is. And yet so often, all that you see are the circumstances around you. And those circumstances, they can eclipse the glorious future realities. Take a thorn, a thick thorn, and look at the sun, but hold it right in front of your eye. It blocks the sun. It's like all you see is that thorn and the sun doesn't exist. But what's bigger in reality? So often we do that with the thorns and troubles of this life. We hold them so close. It's all we see, and we forget about God and his promises and the glory that shall be revealed in us. To open the Psalms at a time like that, and to let the psalmist minister to your soul, saying, my heart may faint with fears, but God, my strength appears, and will to endless years my portion be. Child of God, in the midst of the battle against sin, against the world, against the devil, in the midst of suffering and sorrow and disappointment, look up. Look where Jesus looked. To the joy that was set before him, and know that he will keep all his promises and he will bring you home. Did he not pray to his Father, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am? And does not the Father hear him always? Oh, lift up your head then in the midst of affliction and suffering and trials. For your salvation draweth nigh. Remember the words of Habakkuk, though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry because he is faithful that promised, and he will keep all his word. But then second, there's a pressing message here for faith in him as the substitute of sinners. See him there in that hall, in the place of sinners. That's what you and I deserved. What's he wearing? He's wearing thorns. What are thorns? Where did thorns come from? From the fall, from the curse. He's bearing the symbol of the curse. He was crowned with it, bearing the curse on himself. What a beautiful picture. Your curse, my curse. He took our shame. To us belongeth shame and confusion of faces. And yet, see, what is this? The Son of God, come in the flesh, is taking the shame you and I deserve. He took our spitting. Calvin says that because we have so violated God's law, we deserve to be spat upon. But Christ takes the spittle to show us that all the shame we deserve for our sin, he's taken on himself. He's there for sinners. For sinners like you and me. And that call comes from this scene. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Lay hold of him by faith, because he's there in your place. What is faith, actually? Sometimes we can get all twisted up in knots spiritually. What is faith? This evasive, this elusive, and yet this ubiquitous thing. We're always talking about faith, but what is faith? Well, faith is simply to take God at his word. Has God said? Lay hold of it. One man said, faith is not strong, wishful thinking. Faith is settled confidence in divine commitments, in what God has committed himself to do. It is to be confident in that and to lay and to rest yourself upon it. Has God not said, turn unto me and I will have mercy upon you? Well, then do that, for he will have mercy upon you. Are you doing it? This pressing message that comes from this common hall of Pilate's palace isn't something that you can take or leave and turn around and leave this building and leave for another time. It is pressing upon you today. It is saying, answer this call. What will your answer be? Will it be faith? Will you see the beauty of this Savior and embrace him as your own? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're seeing something you haven't seen before. Something here for you. Keep your eye on him. Set your heart on him as your substitute. Say to him, Lord, I've deserved nothing. Lord, I've sinned away all grace. To me belongs that shame. But Lord, have mercy upon me and deliver me from the hell and damnation I deserve, and be my Savior true. Or will your response be unbelief? It's the only other option. Will you take your place with that mob waiting outside to reject him? Oh, you will do it at your own peril, because you will bow the knee one day before this king. If you will not do so now, because every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ and Lord, oh, is Lord. Oh, do it now in humble repentance. submit to him, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. He will perish. The Lord is assuring you, you will perish if you do not kiss the Son, if you do not bow before him. But the wonder of the gospel is the Lord doesn't barricade the way to mercy. He has the door to mercy wide open. And he's calling and he's saying, come. And third, let's see the message here of the evil of sin. We touched on it earlier, but look at it again. These mocking soldiers. And see yourself in them. Because sin is to do what they did. Sin is to slight God. It is to mock God. And oh, how humble we should be this day as we consider that we have sinned against this God. When we have ignored him, when we have lived our lives apart from him, we have put ourselves up as king in our lives. It is but to take our place in that line of laughing, mocking soldiers, and yes, even to spit in his face. Let us repent of sin. Let us not treat sin as a very little thing. Let us turn from sin. Let us hate sin. Let us flee from sin. Let us be killing sin, people of God. Or as John Owen said, sin will be killing you, and it will. But for the grace of God, let us come to him for mercy. Let us say with the words of that same poem that's printed in the bulletin today, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place, but look on me with thy favor and grant to me thy grace. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, truly, Lord, look on us with thy favor and grant to us thy grace. Thy grace thou showest to thy saints, that grace reveal to us. And that as we have seen this morning, this Savior and all that he went through so that he might bring a people unto God, kindle in our hearts, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit, true saving faith, to take thee at thy word, to live. We thank thee, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.